Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message will be an overview of 2 Peter entitled, The Call of Being a Disciple of the Lord.
Open your word to the book of 2 Peter and pop your finger in there. And we're going to go through 2 Peter today. I've been reading this book for a few months, and it's just been just absolutely awesome to go through it and really look at the details. Now, we're not going to get the opportunity to go through every verse of it, obviously, three chapters. That's not going to happen today, but I do encourage you to read it for yourselves and see what God has got for us in there. It's an incredible book. So, it's an overview of 2 Peter with a bit of practical application, because there's no use knowing the Word of God. We've got to be able to understand it and put it into practice. So we'll just seek the Lord on this before we start. Lord Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful time of worship, Lord Father. To be able to just sing praises unto you is such a blessing. And Lord, it is just so wonderful to be called a child of God, a child of yours. And we just give you praise and glory. And now as we open your word, Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you would feed us, Lord Father, from your word. Lord, we need you. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you'd give me the strength, Lord, to speak your word today. Yes, sir. And Lord, that it would be your word that is remembered this day and put into practice. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so I've called this sermon, The Call to Be Diligent Disciples for Our Lord. And we see from chapter 1, verse 14, that Peter's writing this letter just before he's being put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." It's not next Friday's tent, it's his body that he's talking about. "Just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And so we have in the Word of God. So Peter's time on earth is nearly finished. He's about to go and be in glory with our Lord. And he said that the Lord has showed him that his time is nearly up. And that relates to what Jesus said to him back in the book of John. So what are his parting instructions to the church? It's always interesting to me to know when a faithful disciple, an apostle, is about to go to glory, what they write about. It's really, really interesting. You know, of all the things that they could write about, they could write about all of the things that the Lord has done through them or whatever, all of those things. But Peter doesn't. He gives us instructions, and he gives wonderful instructions to us here. And so what does God get through the Holy Spirit, his faithful servant, to tell his fellow believers, that's us, before bringing him home? Well, he writes to encourage us in many things in our faith and to remind us that we can totally rely on God no matter what is going on in the world. It doesn't matter what sort of turmoil the world gets in, we can absolutely rely on God's word. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter also says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." So Peter wants us to be mindful of what God says in his word about the things prophesied in the Old Testament, and equally what he has revealed in the New Testament by the apostles. And in order to do that, we need to be in his word, and we need to be in it a lot. So that's what he's saying to us here. But there's also another very clear focus in this letter for those who have the same precious faith as Peter and the other apostles, and that is to be diligent to grow in our walk with the Lord. There's a call to diligence. Three times in this short letter, Peter tells us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour to be diligent, or to have diligence in our walk with the Lord. And you'll find that in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 14. So this diligence, I looked that up in the dictionary, and it means to be steady and serious in regard to application to what we do. So we're encouraged in this letter to be steady and serious, to make every effort to grow in the ways of our Lord and to know what he has said to us in his word. And this letter has a clear focus on the power of God's word also. Peter relates a lot of things back to the word of God in this. And we all need to remember that God's written word has the same power as his spoken word. The songs we sung today, it spoke about creation, you know, and about the word of the Lord. And his written word, you know, has the same power to us today as when he spoke creation into being. So we can rely on it. Okay? God hasn't changed his mind since he authored the Bible through the Holy Spirit, and we can rely on it exactly the same today as what our brothers and sisters did and the apostles back 2,000 years ago, and the Old Testament saints also. So the letter is about exhorting us to grow in maturity in the Lord. Our life in the Lord should not be just about getting old, okay? It should be about becoming mature in our walk with him, growing in the ways of God. When we grow physically and we grow older, we should also grow in maturity, you know? It'd be nothing worse than having our teenage children still in nappies sucking on a bottle on the couch because they haven't matured yet, would it? And it wouldn't be too nice if us as 40-odd-year-old fathers did the same. So we should mature. And it's the same spiritually. We need to feed on the word of God and grow spiritually by putting what God's word says into practice. That's what we should do. We should be more mature this year than we were last year in the Lord. We should be working at growing in his ways by putting them into practice. We should be more patient, more gracious. We should have more love. We should have more self-control, etc. But Peter also goes on in the letter and he provides a really awesome foundation of why we should apply this diligence in our diligence in our walk with the Lord, why we should make every effort to grow. So we're going to have a look at an overview today of the whole letter, and we're also going to zoom in on some verse-by-verse pieces so that we can put it into practice. I'm sure the Lord will feed us today from his word. Okay, so verse 1. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So like a true servant of the Lord that Peter is, in his introduction immediately acknowledges that we're only righteous, only made righteous in front of God because of what Jesus has done for us. There's no other way to be justified and no other way to be forgiven before God. Then Peter acknowledges that it is the power of God that sustains us. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a blessing that it's all in Jesus Christ. Amen? We don't need to look anywhere else. Jesus gives us all we need to walk during our time here on earth. It's all in his word. It's all within the Holy Spirit within us. And in verse 4, he reminds us that we have exceedingly great and precious promises in the Lord. and through them we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's just an incredible study on its own, to think, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit is just absolutely amazing. But we're not going to look at that part today. We're going to look at the fact that these just aren't pretty good promises. He doesn't say, oh yeah, there's some promises in God. He says exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And that is something to be excited about. These are promises that won't disappoint. You know, when we get to the end, when we get to glory, we won't be disappointed. Absolutely not. So some of these exceedingly great and precious promises in Christ include that all of our sins are forgiven. We are justified before God and restored to a right relationship with Him. We are set apart for His purpose and become the children of God. That's amazing, to be a child of the Creator of heaven and earth. We are saved from the power of sin that once ruled over us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're given eternal life. And we're given all things that relate, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we certainly have exceedingly great and precious promises, because you won't be able to get those anywhere else. That's for sure. Now, at the end of verse 4, Peter says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So man's lust has corrupted this world. It leads people away from God, not to Him, and it blinds humanity and stops people believing in God and from following Him. And if we look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world." So, you know, lust and pride are not the ways of God. And they lead people away from Him, not to Him. And they make people blind. So we need to make sure that we keep those things well out of our life. You know, we know that God doesn't bless the prideful. He gives grace to the humble. So we don't want to be temporarily blinded by these things. They're of the world, they're not of God. Now next in chapter 1. Verses 5 to 9, Peter moves on to the application of God's word, of his message here today. And he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So, he tells us that because of these things, because of these exceedingly great and precious promises that we have in the Lord, we need to give all diligence to add these seven wonderful graces to our lives. We're to make every effort to grow our godly character in those seven wonderful graces. Seven in the Bible is a number that relates to completeness or perfection. So when we have these seven graces and are abounding in our life, we are showing maturity in our walk with the Lord. So we're to give all diligence to putting those things into practice. And just very, very briefly, virtue, the word virtue, again, I've got to look these words up a lot of the time. I wasn't at school long enough to learn the dictionary, but thankfully I've got one on my shelf. Virtue is having moral excellence. You know, and we need to ask ourselves, do our morals line up with God's word, or are we simply doing what we think is acceptable? That's a challenge for us all the time. Yeah, but we've got to test it next to God's word. We've got to test it against Jesus' life. You know, did he do it? Is it recorded in the scripture? Did he do it, or would he have done it? And what does God's word say about it? That's a really good test to check the things that we're doing, whether they are have virtue, whether they are virtuous or not. And we must not try and justify anything that is sinful in our lives. If it doesn't line up with God's word, then repent and set it aside and don't do it again. Knowledge, growing in the knowledge of God, is understanding of his ways and then doing them. You know, God doesn't make following him challenging in terms of you need to be a rocket scientist to understand it. The message of the gospel is simple. In fact, if it isn't simple, we've got to ask ourselves, have we actually got the right message? You know, because it comes by God's grace through faith. The end. That's it. That's the simple message of the gospel. Then we are to grow in his ways. And, you know, by putting these into practice, by reading his word, gaining understanding. What does he say? You know, let's do that. You know, that's what we should have the desire in our hearts to do. We should give all diligence to that. Now, self-control. Now, this is an interesting one. This is not just self-control of, you know, if you've got a little bit of a hot temper. I used to have a hot temper before the Lord saved me. I was on building sites and my hammer would go flying and bits of wood would go flying if I lost the plot with it. But it's not just self-control over anger. The self-control he's talking about here is over our passions, over our jealousies, our emotions, and any desires that cause us to sin. That's what we're to have self-control over. Ruling over them, not being ruled by them. And dying to self is one way that, the way really, that we should be looking at setting those things aside. Having that self-control comes through dying to self. And my favourite verse is Galatians 6:14 on this one. And it says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, you know, Paul's saying through the Lord's saving grace that the things of the world are now spiritually dead to him. They offer nothing for eternity, so they've died to him. He no longer wants those things. He wants the things of the Lord, which last for eternity. But of course, he had to die to self as well. He had to stop desiring those things. So he says the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. So that's what we need to do. We love that verse that says that, you know, that we should pick up our cross and carry it daily. Well, the cross is a symbol of death and it's dying to self. That's what that verse is about. It's about dying to self on this earth in order to live for the Lord. And that's what Paul says here. So moving on, the next one of the graces, seven graces, is perseverance or patience. And that's having patience in all things. Patience with each other, patience with in resisting temptation, and patience in waiting for the Lord to return. Godliness, to be pure in thought and in action. That's challenging, isn't it? To be pure in thought and in action. So that's pretty much the whole time that we've got our eyes open, really. So that's what we're to add to our faith. Brotherly kindness. Again, Galatians provides a wonderful explanation. I love it when you can get an explanation from Scripture rather than having to explain it. And I think, you know, Galatians 6:10 provides a wonderful one. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. That's brotherly kindness in a nutshell, right there. And then, of course, love. The last one. Just when you think you've conquered everything, perhaps, then you get to add the grace of love. And, of course, it's not man's standard of love. It's God's standard of love. And everyone knows Corinthians 13. And that standard of love never fails. God's standard of love never fails. But before all of these seven virtues, we notice he says, add to faith. Okay? So, faith must be first. Without faith, you've got no relationship with God. It's superficial. It has to begin with faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For those, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So there's no use trying to add these seven virtues. You'll end up a nice person, but you won't be saved. You've got to start with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Faith that God's plan of salvation is the only plan of salvation. We have to trust him. And we can't apply these wonderful attributes without faith. Now there's another promise in these verses, and that was in verse 8 of 2 Peter. "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, if they're plentiful, if they're abounding, if these seven virtues, these seven graces in our life, we won't be barren or unfruitful. Our lives will be full of fruit for the Lord. And I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty good purpose to have, a pretty good target to have, isn't it? Is to be fruitful for the Lord while we're here. And we'll be like good soil. You know, it produces fruit or grass if you're a, rather than a horticulture person, if you're a farmer and milk cows, you need your soil to be well conditioned and well fertilized, and to in order to be able to produce the fruit that you seek. And it's the same in our life with the Lord. And these seven virtues, these seven graces, are our conditioner for our spiritual growth in the Lord. And verse 10 says, another blessing, "If we do these things, we will never stumble." Now that's an awesome promise in itself. You know, so if we're putting these into practice, if these things are abounding in our life, we will never stumble. That's because we're completely focused on the Lord. And if you look at those seven graces, they really reflect the life of Jesus, don't they? You know, pretty amazing when we look at his life, and all of those graces there were evident in his daily life. And that was quite amazing for the apostles to see. You know, Jesus was put under pressure a lot of the time. People questioning to see whether he truly was the Messiah. But he never budged. He never fell. He never stumbled. He was absolutely perfect. But like God's word is, after stating these wonderful blessings and all of these exceedingly great and precious promises, in verse 9, Peter says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So, like the word of God is, the sword of the Spirit, cut one way and it sets us free. It cuts those chains of bondage that we had to sin. On the return stroke, it's as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, and it splits open our heart and reveals anything in it that we need to change. And that's what this is doing right here. So, if we're being diligent in applying these graces in our lives, if we're going about our daily lives making every effort to put sin aside, then if we're not putting those things aside, rather, if we're not setting sin aside, then we've forgotten, we haven't remembered that we've been cleansed from our old sins. That's pretty powerful. That verse has challenged me, you know. We've lost vision of what the Lord has done in our lives. We become short-sighted. We zoom in on the here and now instead of that what the Lord has done for us and what is to come for us. So we never want to be in that situation, you know. We've been made clean by the blood of Jesus, and all aspects of our life need to reflect that. And if we're doing those seven graces regularly, if they're abounding, then I'm sure Jesus will be at the forefront of all of our minds. And while I'm speaking these verses today, I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself just as much. Now, in 2 Peter verses 10 to 13, Peter continues, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be provided to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So verse 10 gives us the second call to be diligent. In fact, he says, be even more diligent. So we're encouraged by another blessing in verse 11, though, that our entrance into the everlasting kingdom will be abundant. We won't just scrape in. We will fly in. And that's what we should look at. You know, Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So that's the word of the Lord. Jesus makes it worth the effort to walk in his ways. Being a child of God is worth the effort to become complete for what he wants us to be, who he's designed us to be. But if we're just setting these things aside and not putting things into practice, if we're just going about life, then we can lose sight of Jesus. The things of the world will become more in your focus than the things of the Lord. And Peter knows it's his responsibility to remind us of these things, even though it says we are established in the present truth. That means even though we're saved and we know, Peter still gives us a reminder of these things. He reminds us to be diligent in our application. So then we move on, and from here Peter goes into the rest of the letter and he reminds us why we can be sure that following Jesus is the right path, that it is the path to God. Peter reminds us in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, that the message of Christ is not a fable. It's not some story that's been mocked up. Peter walked beside the Lord while he was on earth. And he reminds us also in these verses that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' majesty. So Peter was there on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. And he heard God himself say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that account is in Mark 9 and also in Luke 9. So Peter heard the excellent glory. Peter got to hear God's voice from heaven. He got to see Jesus, who he was, perfect and holy. He saw his holiness. The story, the message that they proclaimed to the world is not some fable that they just thought up, you know. It was the truth. And he's reminding the believers and us that this is the truth, you know, that we follow. So, Peter, knowing in verse 19 that personal testimony may not be enough to comfort the people he's writing to, he speaks, "Yes, I was there, and this is it." But some of the people might not know who he was. You know, generations go by, and they're like, "Oh, yeah, was he really there?" Those sorts of things. So what he does is he ties it back to the word of God. And he says there that we have the prophetic word confirmed. So that's an awesome passage of scripture. The prophetic word, the prophecy of Jesus coming to earth, they saw it confirmed by seeing and walking with Jesus. Now that's amazing. That would have been a great day to be on earth, that's for sure. So, you know, God had prophesied through the in the Old Testament, and of course these people he's writing to, that's all they had. They may have had the odd letter, might have started to get around to the various churches by then from the New Testament letters, but they had the Old Testament. So Peter takes it from just his testimony back to the Word of God. And, you know, one of my favourite passages in the Old Testament, of the Jesus in the Old Testament, if you like, is in Isaiah 53. It is just absolutely awesome. And, you know, one of the reasons I love it so much is in Acts 8, verses 28 to 39, we see that that was the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading on the chariot when Peter got when Philip got sent to him. And it was Isaiah 53, and the eunuch was, he said, you know, who is this man talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip used that passage to preach the gospel to that man, and he was saved then and there and baptized on the in the puddle of water or the river of water that was right next to him. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful passage. So you can use the Old Testament to preach the gospel to people. And that verse shows that it works. So Peter in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's point is that the prophets of old never just decided to write about a coming Messiah either. You know, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter saw the most important prophecy for the world fulfilled. And that's incredible. And that's what he's writing about here to these people. He was with the Savior of the world. And that is the that what Isaiah wrote about is the greatest prophecy to man. And sure, we've got some more coming, and we're going to benefit from those, especially like Richard talked about last week, the rapture and things like that, and going off to be with our Lord. That's going to be amazing. But, you know, men come and go. Our testimonies may not be remembered in time to come, but God's word endures forever. So Peter's saying in chapter 1, verse 15, that he would be careful to say show that we'd have a reminder of these things. And indeed we have, you know. After his decease, he says that he hopes that we have a reminder, and indeed we do. We've got it recorded in Scripture. And that means it is the canon of God and that it will last forever. So we need to be remind ourselves as well. We need to be reading these things, you know, not just growing in our knowledge of theology. We need to be putting these things into practice. We need to be doing the basics well. So next in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he reminds us that just as there were false prophets in the days of the Old Testament saints, there will be false teachers amongst us. And he also warns of their character and their coming judgment, which we'll have a little bit of a look at. You can see that this letter contains so much meat. It really is a wonderful letter for these times as well. Now, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So, there were false teachers around at the time that this letter was being written, and it was discouraging the church. The church was getting discouraged. They were leading people away. People perhaps within their bodies, within their fellowships, were getting led away by these false teachers. So, some of these people Peter's writing to were discouraged by it. So, he writes these next chapters to encourage us that God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't missed that these guys are teaching. There are people out there teaching a false doctrine. They've been around for years, false prophets and false teachers, and God knows who they are. So Peter provides, again, he's going relating it back to the Old Testament, he provides Balaam from the book of Numbers as a reference to the character of the false teachers in this day. So that's in Numbers 22 to 24 in the Old Testament. And it says, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. I love that story. You know, that is just awesome. How God used a donkey to rebuke him, to lay down and then speak to him so that he would see. And I think that's a fantastic story. And it gives me great hope to think that if God can fill the mouth of a donkey with words, then maybe that when we go and preach the gospel, in particular if I go and preach the gospel, that he will be able to put the words into my mouth also. But Balaam was a pagan prophet who God used to speak to Balak, the king of the Moabites. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. So he tried to employ him to do that, knowing that he was a prophet for hire. Balaam didn't love the Lord, and basically he did what he did for money and for his own self, not for the glory of God. And Numbers 22 verses 6 and 7 says, Balak went to Balaam with a diviner's fee, so confirming that he knew he was for hire. When you compare Balaam with the other prophets, they just spoke the word of God because they knew they had to. Balaam wasn't like that. And anyway, he found out later on that he couldn't curse Israel. So he carried on in his deception in order to help the king of Moab. And he counseled the Midianite woman to seduce the Israelite men and to trespass against God. And you can read that in chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16. But anyway, Balaam got his reward for his unrighteousness. Verse 8 of chapter 31 tells us that he died by the sword. You know, I find that story amazing, that the angel of the Lord stood with his sword drawn in front of Balaam's donkey, and Balaam's donkey tried to turn away, and Balaam beat the donkey, and so the donkey went back and he tried to squeeze through a gap. The angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn, the donkey crushed Balaam's foot against the side of the rock, and so he hit him again, and then Balaam tried to plow through the gap and the donkey lay down under him. Well, he was infuriated by them. You know, you talk about the madness of the prophet. Well, he starts having a conversation with a donkey, you know. And I don't know what the others who were around were thinking, but he ended up, the Lord opened his eyes to see the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn. And the donkey could see it, but Balaam couldn't. Balaam was too focused on what he was off to do, and that was deception. He ended up dying by the sword, not by the hand of the angel of the Lord, but by the sword later on. And it was funny because he threatened to kill the donkey with a sword as well, but he ended up being the one dying by the sword. But it's a wonderful passage of scripture, so I encourage you to read that. But the key point that Second Peter is telling us about Balaam is that false teachers love the wages of unrighteousness. They're living for themselves and for the riches of the world, and they really have no fear of God whatsoever. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, by covetousness and deceptive words they exploit people. So, you know, they're fake. They don't have the real way. And the best way to tell a fake is to know what the real is, even better. You know, people who are trained to identify fake money, they know it by feel what the real ones, and by sight what the real paper notes look like. And they're not fooled by counterfeits at all. So if we take the same principle and apply that to the Word of God, we will be able to tell the counterfeit false prophets and false teachers by knowing what God's Word says. So that's encouraging. Now, just a little bit more on that story of Balaam. You know, for the younger generation, you guys have got to watch out for that Shrek theology. You know, it's a false theology. These younger generation think the first talking donkey was in the movie Shrek, but we see here in Scripture that it was actually way back in Numbers. So it puts to end Shrek theology. Now, the heart of these false teachers, that they're seeking money and seeking to deceive people to fuel their own lusts and desires. In verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure the lusts of through the lust of the flesh, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So people who want to continue in their sin will be drawn to the false teacher's message, because the false teachers will not rebuke them for their sinful practices. And it's because the false teachers themselves continue in habitual sin. Because verse 14 tells us that their hearts are trained in covetous practices, and they, you know, they just cannot stop coveting things and people. They have adulterous hearts, and that's how we can tell them. The book of 2 Peter gives us a wonderful description of how to identify false prophets, and so does the book of Jude. But anyway, on their judgment, because there is nothing more serious than the message of salvation, man's eternal destiny hangs upon it, God says that he will judge those. And he provides us absolute surety of that. Verses 12 to 14 tell us that they are accursed, reserved for destruction, and that they will utterly perish and receive the wages of that unrighteousness. And now Peter moves again to show that, to prove his point, from the Old Testament and from God's Word. And he provides in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10a, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." So Peter is tying again this back to the Old Testament. He's not just giving his opinion, he's anchoring it in the Word of God. And he provides three examples of God's judgment from human history, and two examples of God's deliverance of just people. The angels who sinned are condemned in hell. That's judgment number one. The entire population of the world in Noah's day, bar eight, were judged, but God delivered eight people. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Lot and his wife and daughters were delivered. Again, because God's word is sure, we know that God's coming judgment is also sure. It will happen. And we know the next main event, just read the book of Revelation, you know. We know that that is going to come to pass. Those judgments will come to pass. So at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, he also says that that the earth will dissolve with fervent heat, and that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So God is going to judge the world again and the false prophets in it. But his deliverance is also sure. And that's the part that we can take great heart in. You know, we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and we have been delivered from God's wrath, from God's judgment. Jesus bore that for us. And that's something to be excited about. And, you know, he's our ark at the end of the day. We have the ticket, we have our salvation, we're just waiting for him to come back to take us away. So, now, what he says about Lot in verse 8 of that passage that we read is very interesting, because he says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So, you know, Lot's rescue is another wonderful example of God's grace. You know, but right before that judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot warned his son-in-laws about what was going to happen, that God was going to burn the place up, you know. But their response is astounding, and in Genesis chapter 19, verse 14, tells us, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is going to destroy this city.' But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking." That's what happened back in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, right before the judgment. And it's very, very sad, because they've been given the opportunity to escape right at the 11th hour. So they've lived in that sin and that unrighteousness right up until God was about to destroy the place. And it seemed to them like Lot was joking, that it wasn't real. The next day, it was all over. They didn't get another chance. So sometimes for us too, when we're sharing the gospel, the good news with people, family and friends even, that there is salvation in Jesus, people think we're joking. They think that we're following a fable. We think that Jesus is our crutch, that it's not our life. So, but at least Lot told them, that he gave them a chance. He opened his mouth and he told them about the coming judgment. He told them that there was salvation, that they had an escape. All they had to do was leave. So that's what we have to do as well. We've got to remember to do that. But Peter writes this chapter, this part of the book here, this part of the letter, that we shouldn't concern ourselves with why God hasn't returned yet, why he hasn't judged false teachers that are around. These people that he wrote to right then were, you know, like I said before, they were discouraged that they were still getting away with it. Why are these people not being judged by God immediately for this false doctrine, you know, that they're teaching? But we've got to just leave that to God. You know, he knows the plan. It will happen. We know it will happen. We've just read that it will happen in his time. And Peter tells us in chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, we're nearly at the end here, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And verse 10, "But the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So the world is being preserved by God's word, like it was right up until the day of the flood in Noah's time. God preserved the world until the day it started to rain. God preserved the world, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, until the day was due. And right now, God is preserving the world by his word. It's not time for judgment yet, but he will come. It will come, okay? And Hebrews 1 verse 3 also confirms that all things are being upheld by God's word. And we need to remember that. He has the plan and he's way more patient than what we are. God longingly wants people to come to him. Ezekiel 33 tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And, you know, God is long-suffering. And, you know, I thank the Lord that he didn't come back before 1999, because that was the year that I got saved. And we need to praise God for his long-suffering. As much as we would like him to come back, because really we want to be in glory with him. Amen? You know, that's what we really look forward to. But we need to praise him for his long-suffering. Because verse 13 says, 13 to 15 of chapter 3 says this: "Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation." Guys, we need to be looking forward to receiving that new heaven and new earth. That's God's promise to us, and no one can take it away. The end of our salvation, glorification with him, is a certainty. But until that day, we stand on God's word, knowing that to be diligent and to apply ourselves in his word and to put it into practice in our lives. We mustn't get overwhelmed by the atrocities and the horribleness and the evil that is in the world and all around us. God sees it all from start to finish, and it grieves him, you know. But like he says in verse 15, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. So because of God's patience, more people are getting saved. And we need to glorify him for that. You know, he doesn't desire that a single soul should perish, so he hasn't returned yet. There will be a day, though, that he'll say, "Time's up." But our role is to let as many people know that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. You can escape all of the things, all of the corruption that is in this world through lust, is found in our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's our role. That's why we're here. That's why when we're immediately saved, we're not just poof, straight up into heaven. We're left here as God's ambassadors on earth, and until that time, or until he calls us home. So we've got a responsibility to tell people about the Lord, to tell people about the salvation that is in Jesus, but also to grow in our relationship with the Lord. So it's a wonderful book, 2 Peter. There's a lot more in here than what we've touched on today. So I encourage you to read it and read it and read it. And look up the Old Testament links in it and read those stories and know them well. And when you do that, you'll begin to grow more in your reliance on the Lord, knowing that, yes, he is coming. This it's been a long delay, but he will come back, and he won't forget us. He knows how to deliver the godly. We've seen that from his word. So take courage in that. Be encouraged. Yes, there's some hard passages in there, but remember the first part, that in Jesus Christ he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not impossible. So, yeah, I just encourage you just to keep walking in the Lord, walking well, looking to him. Test those things in our lives against God's word. If there's any sin, repent. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to forgive us of our sins. So we'll close there.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfangarei.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow him.